I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we get started. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians, we have basically covered five chapters in which we have been drawing from these chapters some scriptural principles for spiritual leadership. Not because you necessarily will be an official leader, you might be. But in most cases, you are a leader in some capacity, a leader in your home, or a leader of your children, or perhaps a leader of a Bible study, or a leader of some kind of ministry. And these are principles that are just extremely helpful. And so tonight, we're going to concentrate on 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So let's just begin by reading the text of Scripture. Verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an accepted time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." A typical Pauline sentence. How'd you like to recreate that one? It's really not that difficult because there's a lot of parallel thoughts, but it certainly is an extended sentence. And it really emphasizes verse 3, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." The late Dr. J. Vernon McGee would tell the story in his radio broadcast of a young pastor who would bemoan to Mr. McGee the fact that he was being wrongly criticized by some of the people of this pastor's church. And Dr. McGee would reply to the young man in a way that shocked him into reality. He would say, "Well, that's okay if you're being criticized. Just make sure the criticisms are not true." And as I think of that, mark this down in your thinking. You might want to just jot this down in your notes here. A godly life and a biblical message are powerful tools in the hands of the Spirit of God to persuade others of the truth of the gospel. A godly life and a biblical message are powerful tools in the hands of the Spirit of God to persuade others of the truth of the gospel. And I say that because in chapter 5, we've seen already that we were new creations in Christ. Our destiny has changed from hell to heaven. We now have a position. We were in Adam, now we're in Christ. We've been given by God a ministry of reconciliation. We've been given a message, namely the gospel, to proclaim to lost sinners. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives on foreign turf to herald the message of God's grace and to implore sinners to be reconciled to God through faith alone, in Christ alone, and his work on the cross alone. And what a humbling privilege it is, and an awesome responsibility to be an ambassador for Christ. And the end of that chapter sets the stage for our next scriptural principle for spiritual leadership, namely, effective spiritual leaders live with a sense of urgency in ministry towards the saved and the unsaved. We see that again in chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an accepted time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the word now is emphasized twice, because on the one hand, it is our opportunity to get out the gospel, and on the other hand, it is the opportunity for the lost to believe it. And so we're to live with the sense of urgency. Now, according to verse 1, what are believers privileged to be? Well, we saw in verse 1, we then, as workers together with him. And if you notice closely, with him is in italics. What does that mean? Not in the original text. It's been added. In fact, the Greek word here, workers together, is the word soon ergontes. And we get ergontes comes from ergo, or to work. And soon means what? Together with. And so the idea literally is together with workers. We are workers together. Now that could mean workers together with the Corinthian believers. And Paul, our fellow workers in the gospel, and that's true. And by the way, every local church really is a team effort. And that's why I'm so grateful and so excited at how the Lord has raised up many believers and equipped them to work together. You know, there was a time, in a sense, where I ministered to people almost predominantly. Now many of them minister with me. And that's the way it should be. But notice, workers together with him, it could mean believers are fellow workers with God. And I say that because 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, for we are God's fellow workers. And so, there's some interpretative issues here. But what are believers privileged to do? First, to be workers together. But what are we privileged to do? We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you. And the word plead means to urge and to exhort in this context. In chapter 5, verse 20, we are to repeatedly and compassionately implore the unsaved to be reconciled to God. And by the way, you don't do this until they understand the gospel. They can't believe something they don't know. And that's why sometimes when people press for a decision to trust Christ before the people have comprehended it, it obviously is futile, or they might go through some kind of motions. That's why I'm convinced sometimes people pray a prayer and ask Jesus in their heart and lead someone in prayer, whatever, because usually they don't understand the gospel well enough to believe it for themselves. On the other hand, it is true that one might understand the gospel and you then want to implore them and plead with them to believe it. But it's also true that we are to repeatedly and compassionately urge the saved not to receive the grace of God in vain. And that phrase, in vain, is an important word. For that phrase, in vain, is the Greek word, aika. And it literally means without basis. In 1 Corinthians 15:2, could mean without basis or without results. Sorry, my handwriting is getting worse the older I get. It could mean either of those in that passage. In other words, the grace of God that came did not reach its intended goal. So there's one word, I'm sorry, without basis here. 1 Corinthians 15:2. Without results is in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Two Greek words for vain. And it, in this case, By the way, it's the word kenos. Kenos here is without results, eika is without basis. And in this case, in vain is the Greek word kenos. In other words, he is imploring them not to receive the grace of God without the results or the fruit or reaching the goal that it is intended to reach. So can believers receive the grace of God in vain? And the answer to that is yes. In fact, that's the whole implication of the statement here. It's yes, but don't. You know, I remember Scott Johnson. By the way, Scott and Beth are coming home tomorrow from Alaska. But I remember Scott saying, nothing is more disappointing than to tend a garden all summer and have a crop failure so as to lose everything. And in the same way, you can invest, you can teach, you can pray for someone. And in some ways, there's nothing more disappointing than to see a believer have a crop failure and fail to bear fruit. The grace of God to not achieve its intended goal. Because the grace of God was not only designed to save us, but to sanctify us and equip us that we might serve the Lord and bear fruit for His honor and glory. And keep in mind, the context of this passage is the ministry and message of reconciliation. And so verse 2 says, "For He says, in an accepted time I have heard you, and the day of salvation I have helped you." And what word then underscores the urgency of the ministry? The word now, found twice. There in verse 2, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And notice he's quoting there in verse 2 from the Old Testament. And now he makes application. By the way, look at what he's doing. He's in sense reading the text, he's applying the text, he's explaining the text. Again, he's not just after knowledge, he's desiring application of that truth. And he's saying to believers, in essence, fulfill your ministry now, not later. Have a sense to this. While on the other hand, the implication of it towards the unsaved is now is the time to trust Christ. Don't delay any longer. Now is the day of salvation. So don't wait. And you see, again, effective spiritual leaders live with a sense of urgency in ministry towards the saved and unsaved. Now, this has to be balanced, though, with wisdom. It has to be balanced with practicality. By the way, Angela, flip the light on here. We'll give us. It's gotten really dark quickly, didn't it? Yeah, I was going to say you guys are walking in darkness, but you're sitting actually. So, but you know, on the one hand, for example, I've known of missionary or agencies who push their people to the field before they're ready. It's like, the lost are going to hell. We got to get out there, get going. The problem is, and then they're back in one term or less because they really weren't ready. On the other hand, see, some believers, you can't get off the dime. You can't get them off their death, as it were, to do anything for the Lord. And yet, and it's incredible, sometimes they're single men who hardly have any responsibility, and yet they don't do anything. And sometimes they think they're busy, and then married people are running circles around them with kids. But there should be this sense, the Lord's coming, this sense that my life is only so long, a sense that this is the day of salvation, a sense that the lost are going to hell, and we have the ministry, and we have the message of reconciliation. And Lord, I want to be ready to be used, and I want to be directed by you to be used in whatever way you see fit. And you know, for some GIVE students, I've had to slow them down. Like, whoa, boy, just relax. You know, the Lord will direct here. On the other hand, in some, I've had to kind of come along and kick him in the butt and say, hey, isn't it time to utilize some of this? But we should have this sense of now. Now, not later. But if we're going to be an effective messenger of the gospel, we need to remember also that while seeking to please God, desire that effective spiritual leaders, while seeking to please God, desire that their lives and ministry are without offense before God and men, so as to not be legitimately blamed. To not be legitimately blamed. Notice verse 3 again says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Now you see that phrase, no offense here? It literally means to strike against so as to stumble. And the word in anything literally means not once. Why? Because something's bigger than me, so that our ministry may not be blamed. And you see that phrase, not blamed, literally means legitimately discredited. To find legitimate fault or blame, or to mock. And unfortunately, too many ministries have had legitimate handles that people can grab. And by the way, as a believer, when you screw up, and you will, just get it right. Get it right with the Lord. Make it right with others. Go and apologize. Have credibility. Have integrity. Paul wasn't saying he handled everything perfectly. What he said, though, is that he didn't want the ministry to be blamed. And unfortunately, what happens when spiritual leaders are dishonest, or they exploit people, or they become greedy, or they compromise principle, or they live in blatant hypocrisy, and they're asking for donations so they can have another Learjet to fly around? And that happens. And how sad. You see, Paul saw his life in terms of honoring the Lord. He saw his life in terms of a ministry of reconciliation. He saw his life in terms of a ministry that he did not want to discredit the gospel by his involvement in it. And this phrase, may not be blamed, stands out. It's what all the rest of what we're going to read in this passage is really all about. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. He is saying, not only is my message biblical, but my life is godly. And again, remember, those are powerful tools in the hands of the Spirit of God to impact others for Christ, whether they're believers or unbelievers. One of the keystone qualities of a minister or a servant of God is the first one on the list: in much patience. In much patience. The word patience is hupomone. Now remember, there are two Greek words for patience. The word patience towards people is makrothymia. The word endurance in trials is hupomone. It speaks of endurance under stress. It's used of a beast of burden progressing ahead with a heavy load on it. And one of the things that is needed, whether you're in Gibbs or whether you're in ministry, is you gotta endure the load. You know, a lot of pastors and teachers are quitting under stress. They don't like life in the fishbowl for you and your family, and there is that, isn't it? And a lot of times a double standard, one for people and one for you. And a lot of believers are chucking the Christian walk due to pressures and stress, sometimes from family or from others. We read in verse 4, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses." Now, what do tribulations and needs and distresses describe? They describe general difficulties brought on by God, or at least allowed by God. You know, these two verses rip to shreds a glamour-seeking view of ministry. They underscore for us the need to daily faith rest in the Lord and His precious promises, to live by His grace. See, the word for tribulation is the word philipsis. Common word. It speaks of spiritual, physical, or emotional pressures or stress. It was used of someone walking in a wine press where there's grapes and stomping on the grapes. You feel stomped on. You feel pressure. It's used by our Lord in John 16:33. "In this world you shall suffer tribulations. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And by the way, there's a lot of pressures in ministry. Pressures to compromise the message, pressures to conform to the latest successful model of ministry, pressures to not confront sin and false teaching, pressure to deal with complaining people and criticisms. And you're going to have to develop thick skin and yet a soft heart. And then, and on top of that, there's needs. And these speak usually of financial or physical needs. Hardships that result from trials and the curse. It's used in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful." There's people that have genuine needs. And in ministry, you will have genuine needs. In distresses. The word literally means no room to turn around. It means hemmed in on all sides by problems. You know, I'm reminded of Psalm 118, verse 5. "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." There are times when you feel under pressure. There's time when you have real needs. There are times when you feel hemmed in from all sides. And where do you turn? Where do you turn? To the Lord. How are you going to encourage others to turn to the Lord if you're not doing it yourself? You know, I used to say, a lot of times before I preached something, the Lord ran me through the meat grinder about a month before to preach it. So I didn't have a real sense of what it's like. Now after this many years, I don't know what He does. Been there, done that. How many times? Now, you think, wow, this doesn't sound too appealing. I mean, mercy. In much patience, tribulations, and needs and distresses. Well, maybe it'll get more encouraging as we go on. Yes, verse 5. "In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings." Now, "in stripes" literally means physical beatings. And torture. Either by a whip or by fists or by the rod. In fact, he says in Acts that 5 times he was beat by the Jews. 3 times he was beat by the Gentiles. No wonder he said in Galatians 6:17, "From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." In imprisonments. And it literally means just that. imprisonment, or it could mean illegal treatment. Illegal treatment, like at Philippi. Remember, he was treated illegally because he was a Roman citizen. And yet, what was he doing at midnight? Give me that one call to the lawyer that I get. No, he was singing praises, wasn't he? At midnight. No, he did use his Roman citizenship when they wanted to sneak him out the back way. He said, no, you brought me in publicly. I want you to bring me out publicly. So that everyone in Philippi know I really wasn't guilty. And then in tumults, what does that mean? It means, it carries the idea of mob violence. Remember, they sang, great is Diana. They wanted to kill him. It speaks of public outcry, assaults, riots by unbelieving Jews and pagans who rejected the gospel. It occurred at Damascus, Jerusalem, Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus. And many more to come before Paul would eventually die. And you know, in your ministry, you're going to have to decide, who do you want to please, God or man? Now keep in mind that his ministry was an offense to many, but not a legitimate criticism. It was the message he preached that offended them. And it doesn't get any better, does it? For what does the rest of the verse say? In labors and sleeplessness and fastings. What do these describe? Specific private difficulties brought on by Paul's passion for ministry. In labors carries the idea of hard work to the point of exhaustion. You know, someone once said, you know, pastors, they're too lazy to work and too honest to steal. So you go into pastoral ministry. You know, these people who have all this time as pastors, I just can't imagine. It involves hard work to the point of exhaustion if you're doing it right. It's hard work, emotionally, physically, exhausting. Even worse when you labor under legalism and you don't know how to do it under grace. And by the way, add tent making to this for Paul. And by the way, sometimes when people start a ministry, they're bivocational. They have to work as well as be involved in ministry. They have to do that a while until the church is big enough to support them. Well, that's all part of it. We're not here for a cakewalk. And then notice, in sleeplessness, sleepless nights, or maybe deprivation of sleep due to late nights and early mornings. Or maybe pain in the body. I can't sleep because I got beat last night. Now, some of you may struggle with sleep. Probably none of you struggle with sleep due to ministry. You may have medical sleep. You might have menopause. You might have whatever. But there's times when there is sleeplessness. You know, some people think that they have a right to sleep. I just haven't found that verse in the Bible. Though it's true, when you get tired, it gets tough, doesn't it? And then he says, in fastings. So this is deprivation of sleep. This is deprivation of food. Sometimes in a desire to finish some aspect of ministry, or maybe because you don't have any food to eat. I remember Scott Johnson once saying to me, I'm not sure why he would say it to me, but he said, you know, it's really good to have hunger pains sometimes. Well, he's thin as a rail. I obviously listen to my body. But the point is this, that you see the picture Paul's painting here? It's not this in the light, I'm the apostle, and I'm here to minister. We'll take up the offering and get my name in the marquee. No, it's none of that. Now, with facing this deluge of difficulties, God molded his minister of grace and manifested through Paul the qualities of godliness that only the grace of God could produce. So notice what four positive inner qualities that commended Paul's life and ministry. Not only did he endure all of those things, and that's why in much patience, that the ministry be not blamed, headed that up. But notice, how did he handle these things? What kind of character qualities did he have in the ministry? And note the change in preposition. Did you notice it? You see in verse 4, in, verse 5, in, verse 6, by. And in the Greek, there's a definite change in prepositions. The first one he mentions is by purity. Speaks of a clean lifestyle, moral purity, of purpose and purpose, person and purpose, of thought, motive, and action. By the way, sexual or financial impurity will discredit a ministry and has killed many of them. Did you know in years gone by, telling others you were a preacher gave you instant credibility? Now you're viewed with suspicion. What was his ministry characterized? Well, purity. Purity. Secondly, by knowledge. A genuine knowledge of the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 11:6, Paul said, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. He knew the Bible, he knew the Word of God. And again, we see that a pure life alone would be an ineffective tool for God. There needs to be a biblical message as well. Those who say, well, I'll just win them by my life, end up winning hardly anyone at all. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. On the other hand, may our lives be a credible platform that allows us to preach the gospel and teach the Word of God from. So what inner qualities commended Paul's life and ministry? By purity, by knowledge, number three, by long-suffering. And here's our word, macrothumia, patience toward people who naturally aggravated and irritated him. You know anyone like that? Usually we don't have to hardly think. You know, there are very few people I just dislike. But there are a few. And none of them are sitting here right now. But there are a few who just, you just don't like them, you know? And it's usually, you don't, what I don't like is usually their attitude. They're usually arrogant kind of people. You know, people who screw up, they don't, that doesn't bother me. We're products of grace. It's people who don't think they screw up. By long-suffering. Now, this doesn't mean Paul never confronted sin or false doctrine, he did. It doesn't mean Paul never rebuked others sharply. When needed, he did. But he learned to forbear with the foibles and failings of others. And you know, when a pastor has to correct you, just think of how many times they probably could have but didn't. You know, I look back now and I think of Pastor Radke, the times he chewed me out. And I think to myself now, with much better vision, he was so gracious to me, he could have chewed me out so many times. So if we have to pull you out and chew you out, just remember how gracious we've been with you. And we're seeking to help you in this situation. Number four, by kindness. Notice his ministry was characterized by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. Treating graciously those who deserve the opposite. Kindness is grace in action. While long-suffering withholds retaliation, kindness performs acts of goodness. Wow, those are some qualities, aren't they? To have a ministry in life that's characterized by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering towards people, and treating them graciously. So how were these qualities produced in his life in ministry? Well, the next five qualities are unseen by the naked eye, but are the secrets to Paul's credibility and integrity in ministry. And I want you to note the change here to multiple word descriptions. A pair of words with a preposition now. So, Paul, what was your secret to this? Paul, how was this produced in your life? Paul, how did this come about? Well, the first thing I want you to note is it was by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this heads up the list of four. It was the Holy Spirit who was Paul's inner source of strength and fruitfulness for God. This wasn't sheer willpower. This was not fleshly strength. He didn't just bite his tongue. No, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that he was able to have a ministry of purity, knowledge, long-suffering, and kindness. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Very first on the list. Love, right? So we notice, there's one missing here. By sincere love, should be second. The fruit of the Spirit, a genuine loving attitude that seeks to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. And I say that because, you know, there are some people who think they're so loving, and I'm convinced they're not. They like to hug and slobber all over you. But I have found at times, you know, when I come face to face with them, they're not slobbering or hugging. Like I ran into someone just yesterday. Stop sign, I waved at them, and they weren't real friendly. I don't know why, but they just weren't. By sincere love. So number one was the by the Holy Spirit, which then issued out in sincere love. And number three was by the word of truth, the word of God. It was the love and grace of Calvary that repeatedly motivated Paul to be faithful in ministry, to not compromise his biblical convictions. And then lastly, it was by the power of God. Paul would have been the first to tell you, I'll tell you what makes all this happen. It's really not about me. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's about the power of the Spirit of God, and it's about the Word of God. That's what it's really all about. But what exactly did Paul utilize in this spiritual battle? And I want you to note now another change here, not as easily seen in the English. Starting in verse 7, we have the word by, and now we have the word dia. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Paul utilized in his spiritual battle the armor of righteousness, what he talks about in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Only these spiritual weapons can repel satanic attacks. And if verses 4 through 7 are true of us, we can expect a widespread, effective ministry with unending positive results and everyone recognizing us as the true servant of God, right? Wrong. What paradoxical reactions occurred as a result of a Christ-centered Bible teaching, gospel preaching, Holy Spirit-enabled life and ministry? Now, notice again the change to contrast here. by honor and dishonor. By honor, some people will respect you. They will esteem you highly in love for your work's sake. They will praise your ministry. On the other hand, dishonor. Some people will resent and misrepresent you and view you as an offscouring of the world. Get used to it. Philip?
Change, the change in preposition there to dia, what was it before? And what was the difference?
Yeah, you know, I don't have it in my notes before, but I'm sure you can look it up in the text.
Okay.
But here, what we see is another change. We see from the preposition in one word and the preposition in two words to now we see this contrast going on. Honor and dishonor. What's the next phrase? You can expect evil report and good report. Evil reports, some will attack you. Some will slander you. They will report false data about you. They'll lie about you. They'll gossip about you. And woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. This has never happened to me, but I have heard about it. But notice on the other hand, in good report, some will appreciate you. Some will value your ministry. Some will speak highly of you. You know, I just got a text here last week from someone who attended a funeral down in Louisiana of a pastor. I don't know him personally, but I know of him. And they mentioned how they've had contact with Duluth Bible. And this pastor said, yeah, one of the few churches in the country is still teaching the Word of God. You know, and I don't know how many are teaching the Word of God or not. I'm just saying, praise the Lord for a good report. It's like a pastor told me a few years ago from the Houston area. It wasn't Andy, it was someone else. And he said, you know, I just want you to know that the Bible churches in Texas really appreciate the ministry of Duluth Bible Church. I don't know how many he's speaking on behalf of, but there's going to be evil report. You know, like on the web, the dark side of Duluth Bible Church, you know. And good report. Good report. Paul states seven false slanderous reports that were floating around about him and his ministry. First, there were slanderous reports about his reputation. What were they? As deceivers, and yet true. Some will think Paul is a deceiver and we are a cult deceiving people. Yet true, we're speaking the truth of God's grace. You know, what's so ironic is when people say we're a cult, number one, they come here, we don't put on any pressure to do anything. We tell them not to give. We tell them to check out everything with the Bible. We don't force anyone to submit. We don't, you know, da-da-da-da-da. There's no Kool-Aid. Nothing. It's just incredible. It's all slanderous. As deceivers and yet true. Furthermore, evil report, good report is unknown and yet well known. As unknown, people will say, well, who's Paul or who are Duluth Bible Church? And yet well known to both believers and especially God, we are well known. It's like someone told me they were visiting the church and they said, you know, I've gone to a lot of churches in Duluth and I've asked even about what they think of your church and either they don't know about them or they don't like you. Well, that's nice. Unknown or well known? Thirdly, as dying, and behold, we live. As dying. A slanderous report about his physical, emotional condition. He's going to die one day. He's living on borrowed time. You don't want to follow him. And behold, we live. Our times are in the Lord's hands. We are immortal till the day God wants to take us home. He buries his workmen and continues his work. I'm really comforted by all that. You know, this church is not based on me and it's not built on me. It's built on the Lord and it's built on the Word of God. Should the Lord tarry and the Lord take me home, or the other elders home, I trust that by his grace we're going to keep moving on. Though we do need to keep applying 2 Timothy 2:2. Furthermore, as chastened and yet not killed. Paul is being chastened by God for his sins, some would say. Look at all the problems he has. Now, I was talking to someone not long ago. They said, look at all the problems of the people in this church. I'm thinking, well, you're a major contributor to it, actually. And the fact is, yeah, there's people who have problems here. This is real. We're not synthetic. We're authentic. No different than the churches in the New Testament. Yeah, we have problems. We also have a lot of good people here. People who walk with the Lord. People are growing. People that are training their children. Yeah, we have blowouts as well. This church is a real deal. And you know, the longer I'm saved, the more I can just relax. You know, it is what it is. Let the Lord build the church. And yet not killed. Like the Duracell bunny, Paul kept going on and on and on and on. If he was that sinful, why hadn't he committed the sin unto death? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Some would say, you know, Paul, he's a sad man. And indeed, he did grieve over the lost. He did grieve over the carnal. He did grieve over the inroads of false teaching. But he was also always rejoicing in the Lord. And you know, when you're involved in ministry, you're going to be sorrowful at times and you're going to need to be rejoicing at times. And lastly, there were slanderous reports about his financial status. As poor, yet making many rich. Something must be wrong with Paul. Why? God isn't blessing him financially. Yet making many rich in Christ. Through preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, though lacking material resources. And that's why he says, lastly, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened, yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing, here's the last one, all things. As having nothing of the world's goods, and yet possessing all things in Christ. There's a time when a pastor may need to openly express what false reports are being said about him and tell people the truth about and the facts. And from time to time, as needed, I have had to do that. But that's not what I want to do, because it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. But once again, what do we see? A godly life and a biblical message are powerful tools in the hands of the Spirit of the truth of the God. Spirit of God, the truth of the gospel. Just think, the biblical message was the gospel he was preaching, and the credible life was endurance in trials, godly inner qualities or responses, supernatural enablements, mixed reviews by others, and spiritual fruit. And you know, there's some people that just don't really understand that everything that's said on the internet may not be true. And so keep in mind, again, the importance for you in your own life to be walking with the Lord, to be growing, and to have integrity, to be a man and woman of the book, a man and woman who's principled and who seeks to honor the Lord, not only externally but internally, not only what people are seeing but what they're not seeing, not only in your message but in your motives, how you're living your life before the Lord. And expect opposition, expect difficulty, expect a spiritual battle, expect to be misunderstood, expect at times to be slandered. That's okay. Don't get bent out of shape about it. Just remember what Dr. McGee said. Just make sure the criticisms aren't legitimate. And if they are, take heed to yourself and get it right. Because God in His grace is willing to use us as His vessels to proclaim the message of the gospel, and the need is so great. The need is so great to get out the gospel. The need is so great to plant churches. The need is so great to send missionaries around the world. The need is so great. You know, I was talking to a pastor here last month. I don't know him real well, but he was sharing with me the fact that he says sometimes he talks to people who go through Bible college and things like that. He says, what do you plan to do? And they said, well, I plan to be a hairdresser. And his response was, we don't need another hairdresser. We need missionaries. We need pastors. We need people involved in ministry. And I know you just can't say, I'm doing it, God bless my plan. But what he was after was a thinking that says, you know what? Almost anyone can do da-da-da-da-da. Why don't you let the Lord use you to do something most people can't do? As far as ministry for Jesus Christ. And I understood his point. And you know, one of the things that I've said to you before, and I'll repeat it again, is I don't know what the Lord has for you after Gibbs. I'm just praying you get through Gibbs. And I don't know what you have the Lord has for you after Gibbs. I just know this. Just walk with Him. Just grow in Him. And seek to live a life that doesn't give blame to Christ, blame to the ministry. And seek to be what He would have you to be, and then do what He would have you to do by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, in the spiritual battle you are in. And do it with a sense of urgency. Your life is, clock is ticking, the Lord is coming. But make sure you're on the Lord's time in what you do. Let's pray.